The book of Colossians then, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If I asked you to draw a sketch of somebody working really hard, I wonder what images you'd come up with. Perhaps we'd portray somebody engaging in strenuous physical exercise, like a labourer on a building site, or a farmer in his fields, or an athlete training in the gymnasium. I guess that's the sort of thing we'd probably think of first of all. Though there are other kinds of exertion, aren't there? There's mental effort, for instance, can be just as grueling as the physical variety. Think of the student poring over his revision notes for that big exam. Isn't that hard work? Most of us who've had to do it would like to think it was. And what about the responsibility factor? The managing director who takes decisions involving millions of pounds, or the airline pilot in whose hands are hundreds of lives, or the cabinet minister who must give account to a whole nation. The anxiety associated with responsible jobs like those is just as heavy a burden in its way as any a weightlifter has to carry, isn't it? All things considered, given a little time to reflect, I think the pictures of hard work we might produce could be quite diverse. Sweat and strain come to us human beings in all kinds of different ways. But of one thing I am quite sure. Asked to depict somebody really working hard, I doubt whether anyone in their remotest dreams would ever consider drawing a clergyman. Well, let's face it, the general opinion of the man in the street is that being a clergyman is a really soft number. Everybody else has to work 5 or 6 days a week. Self-evidently, a clergyman only has to work a couple of hours on Sunday. It's an absolute doddle. In fact, as one student told me a few years back, if the money wasn't so bad, everybody would want to do it. Well, I doubt this morning whether I can dispel that image of clerical idleness at a stroke, but I do want to dent it a little. If I'm honest, I have to say that in the case of one or two country parsons of my acquaintance, it's uncomfortably close to the truth. But I do want to try to convince you that it didn't ought to be that way. Rightly understood, the task of the Christian ministry is as demanding as any job you might care to name. And no one illustrates the point better than the Apostle Paul. Here was a man whose whole life had been given over to the service of the churches. Churches like this trio of congregations in the Lycus Valley, of which Colossae was one. Now, was Paul one of those Sunday-only clergymen of the popular caricature? Emphatically, he wasn't. In our study passage today, he demonstrates by his own example the demands of what he called in that earlier passage from Timothy we read, the work of an evangelist. And by the end of our study, I don't believe any of us will be in any doubt that that work is hard work. In fact, I'd like to identify three aspects of its grueling character for you. First, I want you to think about the huge responsibility involved, looking particularly at verses 25 to 27 of our reading. Then I'd like you to think of the dangers involved, thinking particularly of verse 24. And finally, I want us to think about the exhausting nature of the work of an evangelist, looking at verses 28 and following in our reading. Let's start then with the responsibility factor, a huge responsibility. Verse 25. I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. We said managing directors had responsible jobs. But how much more responsible, in a sense, was Paul's, because he was not just put in charge of a public company, but of the church of Jesus. We said cabinet ministers had responsible jobs, but how much more responsible was Paul's? For he was accountable not just to a fickle electorate, but to a holy God. It says, Paul, God gave me this job to do. I didn't apply for it, he thrust it on me. It was his commission, or as I think we might better translate that word in verse 25, his stewardship. Paul felt he'd been put in trust. He had a divine vocation to fulfill, a God-appointed task to complete. And that meant he had a huge responsibility to discharge. What exactly was the nature of this task, this responsible job? Well, he amplifies, doesn't he? The commission he gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God then had revealed something very important, a verbal message, the word of God, as he calls it in verse 25. And this job Paul had to do was to faithfully and completely communicate that message to the world, to tell it in all its fullness, he says. Notice the four things he tells us about this message. First of all, that for a long while it had been a secret message, hidden from ages and from generations, he says. For millennia, God had kept this message locked up in the confidentiality of heaven's deepest vault. But now, says Paul, he had chosen this moment in history to disclose it. And therefore it had become an open secret. That's the second thing he tells us about it. Though it had once been secret, this message was now intended by God to be a universal message, intended for publication not only among God's ancient people, the Jews, to whom God's word had come in the past, but to all the other nations as well. God has chosen to make it known, he says, among the Gentiles. Thirdly, I want you to notice that this was clearly an exceptionally thrilling message as far as Paul was concerned. It was overwhelming in its generosity and in its cosmic implications. He likens it to a cornucopia of treasure, the glorious riches, he says, of this mystery. But perhaps the most important thing he tells us about it is that this message is deceptively simple. So simple, in fact, that he says you can summarize it in just two phrases. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now notice who the central character is, Christ. It was his coming which had signaled the unveiling of God's secret plan. But notice too, its twin points of reference within the human time frame. On the one hand, says Paul, this message is about a present experience. Christ in you. That's what the message announces for the immediate here and now, the living presence of Jesus Christ in our hearts by his Spirit. That alone ought to be immense encouragement, I think, to anybody who's come here this morning looking for God. And I hope that's all of us. Many, I think, feel cut off from God often by feelings of failure, for instance. By feelings of unworthiness. Sometimes people feel cut off from God by feelings of ignorance or intractable unbelief. Well, the simple message of Christianity, as Paul expresses it here, is that people who are looking for God don't have to despair. Something has happened which makes it possible for men and women to be brought into a personal experience of his supernatural reality in their lives. Christ in you, he says. You don't have to wallow in moral despair because you aren't good enough for God. You don't have to languish in bewilderment and doubt because the very idea of God seems so utterly foreign to you. Christianity is about the here and now reality of Christ in your life. The life of God in the soul of man, as one ancient writer put it. The tragedy of many people, I fear, is that they expect too little from Christianity. Christianity for them is little more than a moral code that they must struggle, usually unsuccessfully, to observe. Or it's a creed which they must recite mindlessly every Sunday. Believe Paul here, Christianity is not about that at all. Christianity in its deepest essence is about Christ in you. If we don't know anything of such a living relationship with Jesus, then we are Christians in name only. It's a heart experience of knowing the spiritual reality of Christ in our lives that it's about. Don't be satisfied with anything less than that. But I want you to notice, coupled with this present tense experience of the indwelling Christ, there is something else. Not just a present experience, says Paul, also a future expectation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the presence of Jesus in our lives is only half the story. Blessing though it is, it's only a foretaste of something far greater which God has in store for days to come. Not just a present experience, but also a future hope. Now for a start, that ought to be a great encouragement to those numbered amongst us here who are getting on in years. I won't specify who they are, but they will no doubt identify themselves as I speak. Death casts a very ugly shadow over human life. And it gets uglier and darker as the years go by. No matter how fulfilled our lives may have been, death mocks our happiest memories. But not, says Paul, for the Christian. No, we don't have any need to be intimidated by the approach of the grave. For Jesus has guaranteed the future for us just as he has enriched the present. Christ in you means, he says, the hope of glory. I mean, think of the most splendid, the most perfect, the most radiant, the most wonderful experience you've ever had and multiply it a million times and you might be getting close to the emotional impact that word glory had for Paul. That's what he was expecting. It's waiting for us, he says. All that we have known of God living in us is but a glimpse of what it will be like when we live in God. Well, take comfort from that, old man, old woman, today. The best is yet to be, Our present infirmities are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. But this second half of Paul's gospel has a much wider importance than just that. Maybe there are folk here this morning who feel disappointed by the way life has treated them. Maybe you even feel a bit disillusioned about Christianity. You'd anticipated that being a Christian would make all your problems disappear. Your health would improve, your family situation would resolve, you'd pass your exams, you'd get your job, you'd find the girlfriend, you'd have the baby, or whatever else it is lies in your heart. But things haven't worked out the way you wanted, and you feel cheated. You feel God has let you down. It hasn't worked for me, this Christianity, you say. I tell you, you're accusing God falsely. God hasn't let you down at all. Where is there anything promised in the Christian message about the immediate transformation of your outward physical circumstances? There's no such promise at all. God has made no such a pledge. Becoming a Christian doesn't render your body immune to illness. Doesn't render your marriage immune to divorce? Doesn't render your job immune to redundancy? As far as these circumstances of life are concerned, the Christian has no right to think that providence will treat him any more kindly than anybody else. Jesus himself said that God makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust in equal measure. No, what the gospel message offers here and now is not transformed outward physical circumstances, but transformed inner spiritual resources. Christ in you. That's what the gospel is about now, says Paul. Outwardly, our bodies are wasting away, he writes elsewhere. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Of course, there is a better world of which the Bible speaks, a world free from pain and frustration, a world without loneliness or grief. But it must be understood very clearly, that is a future world. A world which at the moment the Christian perceives by faith, but not by sight. It is a hope of glory. Not, I agree, a vague, wistful, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't kind of hope. No, this is a sure, confident, guaranteed hope, but it's a hope nevertheless. And hopes, by definition, are unrealized at present. Now, to forget that is to invite disillusionment of a most tragic kind. I said a moment ago, the tragedy of many is that they expect too little from Christianity. Ironically, there are others today who, I fear, have been encouraged to expect too much. They're not satisfied with the hope of glory. They want a pain-free existence now. Like doubting Thomas, they're not satisfied to walk by faith. Unless I see, they say, I won't believe. And I fear that many of that sort end up after a year or two of feverish enthusiasm, seeking visible, miraculous things. End up more hardened in their unbelief than they were before they professed Christian conversion. For they're claiming something God has not promised. And it's fatal. It's so important, you see, to get this balance right. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You mustn't confuse the Christian's experience with his expectation. And, of course, it's the evangelist and the preacher who, more than anyone else, must take responsibility for maintaining that balance. For it's in the way he preaches and teaches that that balance is set, that balance of expectation within the Christian public. If he distorts the message, if he leads his hearers to expect too much or too little, then he jeopardizes the whole progress of the gospel in the world. He invites, on the one hand, a dead nominalism, from people who are satisfied with too little. And on the other hand, a hysterical fanaticism from those who expect too much. It's a huge responsibility, you see. Preaching the Word of God in all its fullness. Getting the balance right. I guess that's why James says in his letter, "Let not many of you become teachers." For he says, "We who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness." If you're wise, you won't envy the preacher his pulpit. Pray for him in it. It's an awesome and terrifying thing to speak in the name of God, and nobody would dare to do it. Unless, like Paul, in some measure at any rate, they felt that God had given them a commission to do so. That's the first thing I want you to think about then, about the work of an evangelist, the huge responsibility involved. Second thing I want you to think about is the danger. It's a dangerous business, too. Look at verse 24. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, if you cast your eye forward to the very end of this letter, you will discover what Paul's referring to when he speaks here of afflictions. The fact is, as he writes, he is in prison, chained up and probably facing a capital charge. Not that that was anything new as far as Paul was concerned. He tells us elsewhere he'd suffered repeated persecutions and abuse since his call to be an apostle. On more than one occasion, he'd come within an inch of being lynched by angry mobs. Not to mention miscellaneous floggings and beatings that he'd received at the hands of unsympathetic judicial authorities. Being a Christian preacher in those days was a hazardous occupation. If he'd had a trade union, I suspect it would have been demanding that Paul be paid danger money. As it was, poverty was in fact just one more form of adversity which Paul found to be part and parcel of his work as an evangelist. What I want you to particularly notice, though, is the rather unexpected way in which Paul describes these sufferings of his in verse 24. "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church," he says. Now, many commentators have found great difficulty with that verse, and it's not hard to see why. Paul seems to be implying that Christ's afflictions are incomplete in some way, and that his sufferings could somehow complement them and make up the deficiency. What can he mean by this strange phrase, "filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions"? Well, I think the first thing to be very clear about is what he doesn't mean. Paul can't be saying here that Christ's work of salvation was unfinished on the cross. For that would contradict the clear import of his earlier words back in verse 22. "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." Notice the finality of that "but now" and the past tense, a Greek tense which quite specifically implies an action which is complete in the past. He has reconciled you. Nothing lacking then in that work of reconciliation as far as Paul's concerned. Indeed, the whole New Testament insists that the work of Jesus was fully achieved on the cross. "It's finished," he said. "The pain he bore, the blood he shed, it's sufficient for the salvation of the world. Nothing more needs to be done, nothing more could be done." So then how are we to explain Paul's strange words here in verse 24? Well, I think it hinges on two things. First, it hinges on Paul's understanding of the church. Notice that phrase, "for the sake of his body, which is the church." See, when Christ said the heart of the gospel was Christ in you, he really meant that. That the Christian church was alive with the life of Jesus. There was an organic relationship between them. In a sense, you could even say the church was a corporate extension of Christ's personality. It was his body. So you see, when a Christian suffers for the gospel, those sufferings could, in a sense, be quite legitimately termed the sufferings of Christ. Paul understood this right at the very beginning of his Christian life. When he was on the Damascus Road, he was en route to put Christians in prison, and Jesus stopped him. And in a vision, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul could have replied, "I'm not persecuting the Christians, not you, Jesus." But you see, it was the same thing. Inasmuch as he was doing it to them, he was doing it to Christ. So there is a sense in which Christian sufferings can rightly be regarded as Christ's sufferings, and that lies behind this verse. But it doesn't fully explain it, does it? We're still left with this problematic implication that Christ's sufferings are lacking something. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think that is tied up with Paul's understanding of history. See, Paul believed, indeed the Bible teaches, that the whole of history is divided into two great ages. There's the present age, and there's the age to come. And these two ages are separated by the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Paul also understood from the Old Testament, particularly from the last chapter of the book of Daniel, that the coming of the Messiah, the transition period between the present age and the age to come, would be associated with a period of affliction, of suffering, tribulation, it's often called, for God's people. And on the basis of that last chapter of Daniel, Jews in Paul's day believed that that tribulation would be, though very intense, it would have a definite limit. By God's decree, it could only amount to a certain amount of suffering. And when it was complete, then the age to come would at last be brought in. So they sometimes spoke about this period of tribulation that separated the present age from the age to come by a phrase, the birth pains of the Messiah. And a fixed quantity of suffering that the people of God have to go through to get into the messianic age. Now, almost certainly, it's this period of suffering that Paul is referring to when he speaks here of Christ's afflictions, or as you might, I think, perhaps more helpfully translate it, the tribulations of the Christ. There's a definite article there. The tribulations of the Christ, the Messiah. Paul saw the persecutions he endured as part of this last time suffering, which God's people had to expect. The fact that the glory to come hadn't yet arrived meant though they were on the threshold of the new age, there was still some of this decreed tribulation left unfulfilled. And until it was fulfilled, the age to come couldn't fully dawn. So the more of it that Paul absorbed in his flesh, the less there would be for other Christians, like these believers at Colossians, to cope with. And that's how he saw his sufferings. It may sound a little strange to us, but I'm quite sure that's how he saw them. He wasn't adding to their salvation. The cross had fully achieved that. But there was a sense in which he was hastening their enjoyment of their salvation, filling up in his flesh that apportioned quantity of tribulation that had to be endured by the church before the hope of glory could turn into the experience of glory. Now, that, of course, poses a great challenge, doesn't it, to you and me? How much suffering are we prepared to endure for the sake of Christ and his people? And make no mistake about it, we still live in this strange overlap period between the present age and the age to come. An age which the Bible says will be characterized by tribulation for God's people, the sufferings of the Christ. And many of our brothers and sisters in this world today are experiencing those sufferings. They can't meet like we are without risking their freedom. They can't share the good news of Jesus with their friends without jeopardizing their lives. And there is no reason, you know, to think that the days of such hostility to the gospel will never return to the West. The Bible leads us to anticipate that toleration will always be the exception rather than the rule in these last days. And history tends to confirm that. Well, make no mistake about it. There will be suffering for the church in our generation. And wherever that hostility is felt, it will be the pastors and the teachers and the preachers and the leaders and the evangelists who will always suffer the most. They were the kind of people who were being burned 400 years ago in England. Those are the kind of people who are being locked up in prisons and mental hospitals behind the Iron Curtain today. And I suspect they will be the last people Mr. Gorbachev will let out, human rights conference or no human rights conference. They persecuted the prophets, said Jesus. They persecuted me. They will persecute you. It's part of the deal. You can't share my glory unless you share my cross. So don't envy the missionary his air ticket to exotic places, will you? It may sound all very romantic, but it's far from impossible. He's putting himself in the firing line, maybe quite literally. It's a dangerous business doing the work of an evangelist. It always has been. And as the days go by, it's not going to get any safer. That's the second aspect, then, of the hard work of an evangelist. A huge responsibility because he's carrying a message which he has to get right. A dangerous business because there's a hostile world out there. But thirdly, Paul tells us in this passage, the work of an evangelist is also an exhausting task. Look with me at verse 29 and following, 28. We proclaim him, that is Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Now you notice that word struggling. Paul repeats it twice. It's a Greek word from which we get our word agony. And its background, originally, was in the area of an athletics arena. It has the idea of a wrestler struggling with his opponent or something like that. It's a word full of intense physical exertion. Indeed, you might expect that Paul would be using such a word here to describe the stresses associated with his imprisonment. But if you look carefully, I think you will see that Paul in verse 28 and following is no longer speaking of the persecutions he had to endure. He's talking in more general terms. He seems to be saying that even when he's not being opposed by hostile adversaries of the gospel, he still finds just the doing of his ministry hugely demanding of his physical, mental, and emotional resources. In part, he says, there's the effort involved in instructing people. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end, I labor, struggling. Now, any of you here who are teachers will have a lot of sympathy with Paul. You will know how worn out you feel at the end of the day. Getting new ideas across to dull minds can be utterly grueling, especially if there are uncooperative characters in the class determined to cause difficulty for you. And that's exactly what Paul had in the churches all the time. He had to constantly be warning the believers of error and reminding them of the truth. Indeed, that's the very purpose of this letter to the church at Colossae, he tells us in verse 4. He says, I'm telling you all this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Though I'm absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit. I delight to see how orderly you are, how firm your faith in Christ is. So just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught. See how urgent he is that they should keep on going as Christians. Even in prison, he can't stop teaching. The authorities may have deprived him of his pulpit, but he would then labor with his pen instead. This need of Christian instruction was so urgent, nothing could stop him engaging with it. But I suspect the task of instruction was only half the struggle of which Paul speaks in these verses. Look a little more carefully at the first verse of chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now, what exactly is he referring to there? Is he talking about his teaching? In which case he would mean writing this letter, you know, is a very tiring business. Or is he referring back to his suffering again? Is he saying, you know, I'm going through real trouble here in prison for you lot? Now, I suspect there's good grounds for saying that Paul is here actually talking not so much about the struggles of his teaching ministry, nor of his imprisonment. I suspect quite strongly Paul is here talking about his prayer life. See, if you look on to chapter 4, verse 12, you'll find Paul using this very same Greek word, wrestling, of the effort which Pastor Epaphras was expending in interceding for the Colossians. Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul has already told us how he never stopped praying in similar terms for the Colossians and for others like them, even though he'd never seen them, praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This vocabulary, then, of struggle is used by Paul to speak often of intercession, and there's a good case, therefore, for believing that's what he's referring to here in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul saw his intercessions, his prayer life, as part of the agony which comprised the work of an evangelist. Prayer for him was no relaxed evening nightcap when the day's labor was over. Prayer for him was a struggle, like Jacob. He wrestled with God. It was a major investment of his energy. Now, inevitably, we want to ask why. What was so important that Paul had to sweat about it in this way? Why did he have to invest so much energy in his teaching? Why did he have to invest so much energy in his praying? After all, you could argue that the work of evangelism had been completed as far as the Colossians were concerned. They were Christians. They had been evangelized. So why do you go on sweating for them, Paul? You see, the answer is quite simple and extremely important. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor. Again in chapter 2, verse 2. I'm struggling for you, he says. My purpose in this is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, that you may have the full riches of complete understanding. Now see, Paul's putting his finger here on one of the major weaknesses of 20th century Western churches. We are satisfied merely to win converts. We have our evangelistic rallies, we have our gospel crusades, we have our university missions. And as a result of the preaching of God's word, people profess faith. I want to be a Christian, they say. Oh, that's great, we reply. Just pray this little prayer with me and you'll be a Christian. Have a booklet. And that's it. Come back 2 years later, if you're lucky, they're still there, reading the same booklet and praying the same prayer. Come back and you're unlucky, and you'll find that they've given it up, disillusioned by Christianity, wondering if they ever really were Christians, and thoroughly immunized against any further contact with the gospel. Paul's thinking was quite different on this matter. As far as he was concerned, the work of the evangelist in actually converting men and women was no more than 10% of the job, if that. He had a long-term goal, a goal determined by that same hope of glory which was at the heart of his message. When he got to heaven, he didn't want to have a mere pile of decisions to present to Jesus. Here you are, Lord, here's the card index of all the people who professed faith at my meetings. No, he wanted a company of people, a company of saints. Christians who had grown up to spiritual maturity. That's what he was working for. That's what the work of evangelism was all about, and that's why he found it such an exhausting task. He wanted to present everyone perfect in Christ, he says. That's why I labor and struggle. Everyone. Not just a spiritual elite. Every Christian's goal, he says, must be full maturity, nothing less. Perfection of Christian behavior, perfection of Christian understanding, perfection in their imitation of the mind and character of Christ. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, having the full riches of complete understanding. That kind of purpose can't be achieved in a superficial conversation at the end of an evangelistic rally. That purpose requires of every Christian convert a lifetime of spiritual growth and development. That's why I struggle in my intercessory prayers, says Paul. That's why I struggle in my teaching ministry. That's why even in prison I'm still struggling for you in Colossae, he says. I want you to grow. Grow in your commitment. Grow in your mutual affection. Grow in your theological awareness. Supremely, I want you to grow in your knowledge, Jesus. I don't want him to be a mere nodding, passing acquaintance for you. I want him to be an intimate, lifelong friend. This is the goal of my life. This is the job God has commissioned me to fulfill. It's a huge responsibility, he says, but I can't avoid it. It's a dangerous business, but I can't escape it. It's an exhausting task, but I can't shirk it. For this is the work of an evangelist. And like it or not, that's the work to which God has in his grace called me. I want to say three things to you in closing. First, I want to say something to the one or two, maybe, of you here this morning who may be thinking personally about going into the Christian ministry in some way. Maybe you're considering going to theological college to train, to be a preacher or a pastor. Maybe you're contemplating missionary service. Maybe you're already in training in some way here in Cambridge. I want to say to you, don't have any illusions about what you're in for, because it is a tough assignment. I know the caricature is there, and I know in many ways the caliber of Christian ministry has been diluted in our day. Far too many have entered it, not because they have a burning sense of commission from God, but simply because they can't stand the strain of the real world or are flopped in other areas. It mustn't be like that for you. The responsibility is heavy. A large proportion of God's servants have nervous breakdowns before they're finished. The danger can be severe. Some of God's servants sacrifice their health, their freedom, even their lives every year for the sake of the gospel. And the task is draining, because the kingdom of God doesn't grow except it is watered by the sweat of those who are prepared to teach patiently and persistently, and to pray fervently and incessantly. Now, if you're wise, you won't hastily aspire to such a calling. The popular image of the carefree clergyman, insofar as it is true, is a damning indictment of the ministry, but it isn't true. If you pursue such a calling seriously and by biblical standards, it will cost you dear. And the only encouragement I have to offer you this morning is the encouragement of Paul in verse 29. To this end I labor, he says, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The secret of survival in the Christian ministry is to draw on those inner spiritual resources which Christianity is all about. Christ in you. God requires of his servants not so much strength as faith. not so much confidence in themselves as dependence on him. The second thing I want to say in conclusion today is a word to the rest of us here, maybe, who are Christians, but who are not called to the Christian ministry in that kind of full-time sense. And what I want to say to you is this: please don't think that all that we have been saying this morning is irrelevant to you. For there is a sense, you know, in which this work of an evangelist belongs to all of us. In fact, there's an alternative translation of verses 26 and 27, which I prefer and which I think makes that very plain. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, writes Paul, by them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The saints here are not merely the object of God's revelation. Paul may very well imply that they are the instruments of God's revelation to others. For in God's purpose, everyone to whom the gospel is disclosed is also intended to be a channel through whom it is further disclosed. It's like a baton in a relay race. We who have received have a responsibility to pass it on, to tell people this open secret of the risen Jesus who lives in us and who is coming again in glory. Now, we may not be apostles, personally commissioned in the supernatural way Paul was. We may not be clergymen or missionaries set apart by the church to engage in Christian ministry full time. But if we are Christians, then we may not pass the buck of the evangelistic task onto professional experts. It belongs to all of us. And therefore, in some measure, the responsibility, the danger, the exhaustion are things we must expect to feel. There's a university mission coming on next February. We're calling a man from Australia and assistant missioners from all over the place to run meetings, to preach. And I tell you, the whole enterprise will come and go, leaving behind it not a thing of eternal consequence, unless rank and file Christians in Cambridge make it their ambition personally to proclaim Christ to their friends and see those friends through not just to conversion next February, but to Christian maturity and perfection in the years that lie ahead. That's the work of evangelism. I have one third thing to say. And that's a special word to those of us here this morning who are not Christians at all. Now, for you, I've got a question. What is it in your life that you feel is worth working hard for? What is it motivates the sweat of your brow? Your business? Your garden? Your DIY home? Your bank balance? Your car? I'm not trying to be morbid when I say, you know, one day you will be old. Very old. In fact, one day there will only be 60 seconds of breath left in your body. Maybe when that moment comes, you'll still have enough wit and sanity left to look back. And if you do, what will you have been living for? And if you look forward, what will the future hold? I've got a message for you this morning. A message that can take the empty, meaningless redundancy which is your life today and make it into something that will count in eternity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. pray together. Let's spend a while in quietness, because most of us, I guess, fit into one or other of those categories this morning. If we are in that small group who are thinking very seriously about Christian ministry, then let's weigh well what Paul has said of the rigors and hardships of it. And if we're Christians, let's consider too the part we have to play in this work of evangelism, which God has committed not just to individuals, but to the church corporately. And if we're not Christians, let's take a moment of quietness in our busy lives to ask ourselves just what we are working so hard for. As we said last week, it's a great encouragement that for a number of Sundays we're going to have baptismal services each Sunday morning. Today it's Anne Fells, who's a final year law student here in Cambridge. She's asked if she could just say a little bit about why she's being baptised today.
Well, I became a Christian 2.5 years ago, and well, for quite a long time I just didn't think baptism was relevant to me, because I was baptised as a child, as a baby. But recently he's been teaching me that first baptism was meaningless, because in the New Testament people were baptised after being Christians. It was a sign of their faith and commitment. And the more he's been teaching me about the meaning of baptism, the more I realise it is relevant to me, and it is right for me to be baptised, because baptism is a sign of that I've been cleansed and that my sins have been forgiven. It doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect, but I acknowledge that I'm weak and that I need him, and that if I rely on his strength, he'll catch me when I fall. And it's a sign of my new life. He's given me purpose and meaning and direction in my life. And it's a sign that I want to serve him for the rest of my life. I mean, it's particularly relevant for me because, well, I'm a last year student. Everyone around me is getting jobs and sorting out what they'll be doing with the rest of their lives and what their lives are all about. And my baptism is a sign that I'm giving my life to Christ, committing my life to serving him.
Thank you, Anne. Thank you. And I'm sure there'll be others here too who will feel that in some way they can identify with Anne's experience. Many folk perhaps who were baptised in infancy. Of course, it's important to sort out what your conscience tells you about that. There are many churches which baptise in infancy and would have confirmation rather than baptism at this point in a person's spiritual experience. It's important that we read the Bible for ourselves and decide what our own conscience tells us about this matter, on which Christians are divided. But having discovered what our conscience tells us as we study the Bible and as we ask God to illumine our minds on the matter, it's very, very important to be obedient. For growth in our Christian lives comes as we learn what God's will is for us and then obey it. And that's what Anne is wanting to do today. And I'm quite sure that the Holy Spirit is going to make this a growth experience in her Christian life. Let me read to you some words the Apostle Paul wrote about baptism and its significance. All of us, he says, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Remember what we were saying in the address about this union between Jesus and the Christian and his indwelling presence within them. Baptism is very much a symbol of the beginning of that, of the death of the past, and of the coming of Jesus into our life to give us a new future, risen with him to newness of life. And I'm going to put to you the two formal questions we always put to baptismal candidates. First, Do you make profession of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ?
I do.
And secondly, do you promise, depending on God's grace, to follow Christ forever and serve him in the fellowship of his church?
I do.
Would you all stand for prayer, please? We're going to pray for Anne together.